The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Good morning, guys. All right, good, you're awake. Hey, look, there are two kingdoms. You've heard us say that often. There's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. And we've often quoted that verse from Colossians, where Christ is this amazing rescuer who transfers us. When you place faith in Christ, he transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that is a beautiful work. And so what we just did there in praying is we are pushing back that kingdom of darkness. The Bible says that the gates of hell, they're going to fall. And that this kingdom, the kingdom of light, that it will be victorious. So we are going to look today at some more of this aspect of kingdom. We're going to be talking about some kings of Judah. So turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 21. I'll remind us of where we were last week. And as you guys are turning there, I'm going to read to you just a couple of these proverbs that were in my own devotional reading that definitely have a lot to say about kings and how a king should live. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 4, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. Verse 14 of the same chapter says, if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. So there's an expectation for kings. And we saw last week that Jeremiah, That as he was proclaiming this message, this guy named Pashur, he came and he was not happy about it. Pashur was a priest. He was real upset about what Jeremiah was saying. And so what he did was he beat him. So he beat him and he put him in the stocks. And Jeremiah was made, as Jeremiah complained to the Lord, a laughing stock. As people would walk by and say, in a sense, where's your God? Right? Where's the judgment? And so Pashur throws him in the stocks. And as a result, Jeremiah wants to quit. He wants to hang it all up. He's like, I can't do this anymore, Lord. But then in the midst of his prayer and this honest plea to God of saying, like, man, I am frustrated and burned out and tired. In the midst of it, Jeremiah cries out that he can't stop because the message is like a fire in his bones and it won't quit. And he cannot hold it in, so he keeps going. In the next scene, we saw another Pashur. It's Pashur number 2. Wasn't the original guy, it's another one. But he comes, he's sent by King Zedekiah. And in a sense, Pashur shows up and he's like, hey, Zedekiah sent me. And what he wants to know is God going to do something really awesome? Like, is God going to perform a miracle and turn back these weapons of war that are coming against us? And Jeremiah, as he prophesies, he says, oh, he's going to turn back some weapons of war. But it ain't going to be his. It's going to be yours. And your kingdom's going to fall. It's really harsh and stark words, but with reason and for good reason. Because what Zedekiah actually wanted in that moment, as Pastor Byron reminded us last week, is he wanted grace without repentance. So he was making this appeal to God. Like, man, I need a miracle. Basically, it's what we would call a Hail Mary. Like, I'm just throwing this pass, hoping something's caught. I mean, he wanted grace without repentance. There's a famous theologian who went to his death in the Nazi regime put him to death. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you have heard of him. His writings are amazing, awesome, stirring words of an honest man of God who died in jail. But he called it cheap grace. Cheap grace. Grace that was without cost. Because grace costs something. Grace costs our Savior everything. And grace costs you and me, at the minimum, the act of repentance. The act of acknowledging, I don't have it all together. I can't do it. I need you. Zedekiah wanted cheap grace. But God promised, you're not going to have that. I'm going to turn your weapons around. So where we find ourselves today is Jeremiah chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 11, but we're going to see three elements to this passage of Scripture today. I've put them on the screen because I just want you to have an idea of where we're going, because it's a big chunk of Scripture. So we get the first element is this message to Judah's house. Jeremiah's going to go and he's going to proclaim like an indictment to the house of Judah. And that's kind of this macro view, this large view to the house of Judah, the house of David, right? And then you're going to get this micro view, which is the message to Josiah's house. So it's going to go big down to little, and Jeremiah's going to address three kings in specific. And I'll show you those shortly. And then lastly, we're going to find ourselves at the end of this text with the message to God's house. The beautiful proclamation of what God is going to accomplish in spite of the wickedness of these kings. We have a good and amazing God. And we sung about him this morning, and how fitting were those songs that we could lift up this magnificent name of Jesus. And I cannot wait. Like to talk about the fire burning my bones. Like this has been stewing in my mind. I pray that you'll get to hear the things that God's been stirring in me as we look at King Jesus at the end of this text, because it is glorious. So let's dive in. Verse 11 of chapter 21, "Into the house of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David, thus says the Lord." Now, before I move on, and I know we're only two verses in, I have to give you some history and some context. Because the kings that we're about to see, chronologically, they're all deceased. They're all gone. So remember, Zedekiah is the one who came, or he sent Pashur to Jeremiah. But Zedekiah is actually the last in line. And what we see here next is these three kings that Jeremiah is going to pronounce an indictment again, a condemnation against. But all of that is in response to what Zedekiah was asking for. Okay? Zedekiah is asking for cheap grace, and Jeremiah is going to say, no, not going to happen, and here is why. Okay? So we'll keep reading here for just a second, and then we'll jump into a little bit of this history. Continuing in verse 12, he says, "Execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? I'll punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is round her." The indictment here is to execute justice. You've not been doing this thing. So first, I need you to understand a little bit of history. The three kings that we're going to look at, they come from Josiah. They come from Josiah. So a little bit about Josiah real quick. Josiah became king at 8 years old. Do we have 8-year-olds in the room? Okay. Imagine making them king, right? That's a scary thought. But here's the deal. From 8 to 16, like he's under this tutelage, and something happens at 16. At 16, right, teenagers pay attention, because at 16, there's a fire essentially in his bones, and he commits his way to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord. With everything he's got. And he goes all around the nation and he starts tearing down the altars, tearing down the Baals, and he's undoing all of the false religion that's been done. His father, Manasseh, evil, wicked king, horrible man. And so Josiah now is undoing all of these things that his dad did. What I have for you on the screen here is you can see his sons right there. So that is on, sorry, I want to make sure this is right. You can see it, Josiah's sons. You've got Johanan, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and Jehoaz, right? But then you have the order of the throne. So Josiah, from 8 years old, starts ruling and reigning, and at 16, man, he radically starts upending the nation. He seeks the Lord. And then what's really cool is somewhere in his mid-20s, they start this remodeling project on the temple, because he's like, man, the temple's in disarray. We got to fix this thing. And so they set about like remodeling and restoring what is kind of just eroded naturally at the temple. And in the process, they find the book of the law. And so this priest runs and he's like, hey, check this out. Look at what I found. And Josiah reads it. And his response is to tear his robes. And his response is like, oh my gosh, I had no idea we were not living up to what we were supposed to be living up to. He was cut to the heart. And in that, he continues to move to tear down all of the false religion and the false gods and everything that is in Israel. And what's really cool about this, and young people, I need you to get to understand this. He went from 8, this is the Bible's kind of hop, skip, and jump, from 8 to 16 to 25. So if you think 8-year-olds, you can't make a difference, you're wrong. 16-year-olds, you think you can't make a difference? You're absolutely wrong. 25-year-olds, you think you have no impact? 100% wrong. You commit your way to the Lord and he will do amazing things. The Bible actually says, so David was a man after God's own heart, right? And we know that. And we know that David had this massive falling. But the Lord preserved that. He kept his kingdom. David was repentant. But of Josiah, what's really cool in the scripture in Josiah, by the inspiration of the Spirit, it says there was not a king like him before and not a king like him after. How'd you like that to be written down in the book about you? Amazing story. And the story is one of humility. Humility. Because he submitted himself to our heavenly King. And God did awesome things. So, we have this beautiful picture of Josiah. In a strange turn of events, Josiah goes out and this is towards the end of his reign. He starts fighting against Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh was picking a fight with Assyria. Josiah, for some reason, was like, I don't really like what you're doing here. So he goes out to fight, and he takes an arrow to the back, and he dies. Well, right after that, next in line is his son Jehoaz, who then takes the throne, and he reigns for 3 months. Pharaoh comes, and he says, you're not going to be king. He takes him with him to Egypt, and he installs another king, and that's where we get Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is essentially a vassal, meaning he is subservient in a lot of ways to Pharaoh Necho. In fact, there was a heavy tribute placed on the land at this time. Thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds of silver and gold were being funneled out of the land of Israel and sent to Egypt to pay tribute. And so Jehoiakim acts as a vassal, and he reigns for about 11 years and finally meets his demise. We'll see that in the text. He's followed by Jeconiah, who's actually the son of Jehoiakim and the grandson to Josiah. And he's on the throne for 3 months and 10 days. Now, I find it super interesting that the Bible went so far as to list the exact number of days. 3 months, 10 days. Very short reign. And so what you have happen there is at some point he goes out of the city and he surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar takes him away to captivity. And in that, Nebuchadnezzar installs as a vassal of now Nebuchadnezzar, his uncle Mattaniah, who he renames when he puts on the throne Zedekiah. I'm giving you that so you understand chronologically what we see sequentially in Jeremiah is chronologically not necessarily how it took place. Is you guys tracking with me so far? Zedekiah is the last one to sit on the throne. And he's an evil and wicked king. In fact, what it says about Zedekiah is that he stiffened his neck to the Lord. And he refused to hear. What we see in this, in these kings, is what you, if you've been to our Discovering Redemption class, it's mentioned there, the turn of phrase, so goes the leadership, so goes the organization, the church, however you want to put it. As the leadership goes, those who lead follow. And so what we have here in the text for us today are these indictment and then these condemnations against these kings because they were held responsible for leading the nation, for shepherding the nation, as Jeremiah puts it. And they failed utterly. So goes the leadership. So goes the nation. Now, at the end of this month, we have the 20th anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. Isn't that wild? Like 2 decades. That went really fast. So there's an opportunity. I have this opportunity to meet with a bunch of other Coasties or former Coasties at this point because we're all old and bearded. But we're gathering, and I haven't seen a lot of these guys in years and years and years. And I got this email a while back from my former commanding officer. And I'm telling you this because This particular commanding officer that I served under was far and away the greatest one in all the 20 years. And I had some good ones, but he was the one, like, I remember. And my experience with him was on that day of Katrina. We flew back in behind the storm, and I was in his helicopter. And I'm telling you this because you have a couple options here as the CO. You could be the first guy in. You could be the one for all the glory. You could be the one to do the best of the jobs. You could be the one to take everything. Or you can serve in humility and lead from that perspective. And that is who this commanding officer was. As we flew back in, he wasn't even the pilot at the controls. He yielded the controls of the aircraft to a junior pilot so that he could get the experience. Now, he's the senior-most guy in the helicopter, but he's not the one at the wheel, if that makes sense. And he wasn't even the first helicopter back in. We were like third. And then when we landed to kind of carve up the city of, okay, you go here and you go here, do this, like, he didn't take the greatest spot where we knew all the action would be. He actually left it to his junior officer to say, hey, how do you want to divvy this up? What are you thinking? And I watched all of that. And in the wake of the storm, when things got real crazy, he led in the same way. And so to get an email 20 years later, it warmed my heart in ways that I can't tell you. And so I look forward, I long to sit next to him and just hear how he's doing. And I'm telling you that because that is a picture, like the smallest of pictures, of what leadership is supposed to look like. This servant aspect, that he doesn't exist for the glory, but he exists that everyone around him might do what they're supposed to be doing. Is it you guys track with me so far? And that is the failure of the kings of Judah. That's the failure of all the kings we'll see that are indicted here. There were two good ones, David and Josiah. And let me just let you in on a little secret. They weren't perfect. Let's keep going. We'll pick up in verse 22. This is the message to Judah's house. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for him who's dead, nor grieve him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. This message to the house of Judah is this large, like I said, macro view, this big, high-level view of what was going on. And he says it twice in this text, in verse 12 of chapter 21, and again in verse 3 of chapter 22, you get the same idea. I'll read verse 3 again. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Do justice and righteousness. And he actually gives an explanation of what that looks like. Deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who's been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien. That would be the sojourner, right? Those living in that land. The fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. She's like, hey man, you dropped the ball. Like, you missed it. Execute justice and righteousness. Like, what is the job of a king? So you have this indictment of, like, you have failed. But you have this great picture of grace in verse 4 that's still in the midst of this, in the midst of this indictment, in the midst of all of this, God says, for if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David. If you have something in your hand to write with, I would just ask you to circle the if and the then. The invitation is to turn. The invitation is to do justice and righteousness. And just like we saw last week, where God says, hey, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. It's an appeal. Come, do these things. And it's an appeal from the voice of God. So it's not like they're like, well, who's saying that? Who wants me to do that? Like, they know. So he says, man, if you'll do these things, then I will place this king on your throne. And verse 5, but if you will not, I swear by myself. Let me put it in our words. God says, I will personally see to it. I will make sure. And if you were to jump into Hebrews and look up the same kind of phrase, you would know that there's nothing greater by which God can swear other than his own name. There's no higher name, no higher authority. So the indictment on the king, who's the authority of the land, he's now hearing from the king, the authority, who says, man, if you don't do this, I swear by myself that I will ruin this place. It's an appeal. Even in God saying that, he's still giving them the opportunity to repent. There's still an option there. If you don't, I will do this. And if you were to go back, I'll just tell you, if you want to write this in your notes, if you're taking notes, all the kings we're going to talk about, including these wicked ones, if you'll reference 2 Kings 22 through 25 and 2 Chronicles 34 through 36, and you will see that each one of them does what is evil inside of the Lord. And more specifically, Zedekiah stiffens his neck and he says, no. When the world's crumbling around him, like in the world, it's bad. You go back and just read on the pages of Jeremiah the things that were happening in the city. It's really rough. And he still has the audacity to go, no. As the leadership goes, the rest of the nation follows. God says, I will personally see to the destruction if you don't turn. He says in verse 6, though, he says, man, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. These images here with the summit of Lebanon would be the highest point, like this really almost like ethereal place, like this beautiful high point in the nation of Israel. And then Gilead would be like these beautiful, fertile valleys where much life would grow, right? And so God's saying, man, you're this picture of beauty and this picture of fertility to me, and you're refusing to listen. And the contrast in the imagery is unmistakable. He says, yet surely I'll make you a desert. No more fertile valley, a desert, an uninhabited city. Verse 9 is the why. And the whole thing kind of centers around this. Because he says, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. We've seen this in Jeremiah over and again. But you'll remember, like, this covenant, right? This covenant, we're talking about the covenant from Sinai, where God says, if you'll be my people, then I will be your God. And there's an if then there as well. So there's an opportunity, like here is what it means to be my people. And he gives them then the law. And the law, I think often in our world, because culturally, especially as Americans, like even though we like laws, we actually don't like them, right? And like our whole, like everything in our DNA about Americans is born out of rebellion, and so we still a little bit like that. And like, yeah, we're like, I voted for that guy, but I'm listening to him. You know what I mean? Like, and it, so it's, we're like this oxymoronic kind of mixture. But, and so in that, because of who we are as a people, we miss the reality that God's law is actually for our good. That God in His mercy gave us boundaries, like a box to thrive in. And He says, man, if you'll stay in this, then you'll see life and it will be abundant. And I will be your God and you'll be my people and you will experience like life like none other. But because we have sin in our hearts, because we like to sin, and because of just who we are as a culture, we're like, no, I don't like it. And so when we see a king like Zedekiah, who's got like the world coming against him essentially, and he stiffens his neck, and we read that and we're like, man, what a fool. And yet in our own lives, how many times has God told you to go right and you said, nah, I'm going left? We're the same. God's law is for our good, and the kings have forsaken the covenant. They blew it off. They knew what to do. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Understand what we're about to read is given to Moses, and there is no king in Israel at this time. There's no king. And this is what the law says. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall set his king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So now, put this together. There's no king in Israel when this law is given. But the Lord says, hey, one day you're going to want a king. We know that happens. That happens later in where the people of Israel, they reject God as king. God gives them Saul. Saul fails. God gives them David. And then we have this line. So the people reject the theocracy of God, meaning God was king, and they want an earthly king. And then here what we have all the way back in Deuteronomy is there's this provision for, hey, when a king is put over you, he needs to make a copy of this. And not just a copy. It needs to be his copy, and he needs to read it how often? Daily. Daily. For the purpose that he doesn't drift. Because now you have a guy in leadership, and he needs to be near me. He needs to know me. He needs to walk with me. He needs to understand who I am and what I've said. Now put yourself back in where we're talking about in the history of Josiah, this 8-year-old king who at 16, there's a fire in his own life, and he goes through the land and he wrecks shop, right? And then in his 20s, they find a copy of the law. Now it makes sense that he tears his clothes. He's like, oh my gosh, we didn't know. And he should have been doing this all along. All along. So the king's responsibility was to ensure the covenant was kept. Do you understand? It's huge. It's huge because when the people walk by the uninhabited city and they're like, what happened to this place? That's why Jeremiah can write. It's because they've forsaken the covenant of their God. They turn their back on him. What we see next is this message to the house of Josiah. To the house of Josiah. You have three kings here. We'll move through this relatively swiftly, but I want you to see a couple things. We'll read each king and their condemnation on its own. So starting in verse 11, For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah. Don't get confused by the names. That is actually Jehoaz. If you're to chase that down in the rest of Scripture, those are the one and the same guy. That's just like the name his mom gave him. Each king, when they would ascend to the throne, would assume like a kingly name. And that's what we're working with here today. So Shalom is Jehoaz. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, and who went away from this place. He shall return here no more, but in a place where they have carried him captive, there he shall die, and he shall never see this land again. He reigned for 3 months, and they took him to Egypt. This is the one that Pharaoh Necho said, you're not going to be king. I'm replacing you. 3 months. But here's the condemnation of the Lord. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Listen to these words. Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord. But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Whew. 3 months. That's a heck of a list in 3 months. Like, dude got busy. But look, I want you to see. Remember the indictment against the house of David, against the house of Judah. You're not executing justice. You're not doing righteousness. You're not doing justice, okay? And look how this king builds his house in verse 13. You build your house by what? Unrighteousness. And his upper rooms by injustice. He is the opposite of what the call for a king is to do. He runs the other direction entirely. So he creates this kingdom that is 100% founded upon unrighteousness and injustice, and what he yields is this thing of pride and oppression. Brutal king. Brutal king. In Leviticus 19:13, if you're taking notes, I'm going to read it for you, but we don't have time to turn to all these. In Leviticus 19:13, it says this. This is the law. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Meaning, don't oppress your brother and make sure you pay what's fair. Leviticus 25:39, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. Now, some of you are like, well, I've read Leviticus and I remember how that goes. There's an idea of indentured servitude, but it was not this brutalized picture of slavery that's so often in our minds. They were brothers of the same house. And remember even what we read of what a king was supposed to be. They're not supposed to rise above their brothers. They're supposed to understand. It's like a leader among men, but all peers, all equal. 3 months. 3 months he does all this. And I need you to pay attention to verses 15 and 16. Like, think about God asking this question. Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? I'll put it in our words. You think you're big and bad because you've got money? He moves on. He says, did not your father eat and drink? Here's what he means. Did your father not enjoy his kingship? Did he not appreciate the blessings? Obviously, Josiah was a wealthy man. He was king. So God's not condemning that. God's condemning the heart. So his question, did your father not eat and drink? He's like, man, did I not bless him? And look how he responds. Your father, and he did justice and righteousness. And then look how God defines that. Then it was well with him. Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. And this is, I think, one of the scariest questions in the Old Testament. Is this not to know me? We'll just make some application here right now. Jesus says, there's two great commandments, right? You guys know them? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So you could ask the question, is this not to know me? It's right here. It's right here. Look, Josiah, he's blessed by God. Did your father not eat and drink? Did he not do justice and righteousness? Did he not care for the poor and the needy? It was well with him. So he's blessed by God. He has a relationship with God. He's doing righteousness, right? He's honoring God as who God is, and he's also caring for the poor and the needy. He's loving others as himself. It's a beautiful picture all the way. It's why Jesus can say, man, the whole thing's summed up in these two things. Josiah got it, and his son didn't. His son missed the mark. I'll pause here just for a second. I got to address this thing. This has kind of been stewing in my mind too. Some of us have this false idea. I'm just going to throw this out there. It's this whacked idea of generational curses. And let me just tell you, there's nothing in the scripture that says that there's such thing as a generational curse. If you have questions on that, you can look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. It says, each one is accountable for his own sins. No such thing as general curse. There is, however, generational consequence. Okay? So we could talk more about that another time, but here, follow me here for a second. If generational curses exist, then generational blessing must. Logically, you track? If Josiah is this amazing and righteous king who's done all these things, and the Bible says no one like him before or after, then therefore, if it's a generational blessing, his son should then follow in those steps, right? But what we have is the rest of Josiah's line that's just a train wreck. They don't do what his dad did. That one's just been stewing in my mind. That one's for free. So, but the question is this not to know me? So very clearly, Shalom, or Jehoaz, does not know God. And he builds his kingdom on pride and oppression, founds it. Foundational pieces of his kingdom are unrighteousness and injustice. Creates himself an upper room, a penthouse suite, paints it red. All of this is extremely costly and at a time when Israel is suffering. Not a good king. The next guy up, Jehoiakim, he serves for 11 years. His kingdom's marked with stubborn disobedience. Let's read the text, starting in verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan, cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. You have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nestled among the cedars, how you will be pitied when the pangs come upon you, pains as a woman in labor. We see from Jehoiakim's kingdom that he's stubborn and rooted in pride. In verse 21, it says that God says, but you responded, I will not listen. And man, you've been like this since you were a kid. You've been like this all your life. And now think about this again. Who's his dad? It's Josiah. So this is a contrary life. I want you to put this together too. Josiah, they find the book of the law. He tears his robes. He laments. And actually, there's a prophetess in Jerusalem who says, hey, because you responded this way, man, it's going to be well with you. And you're going to die in peace. And so think about this. As a dad, he's got these sons, and they see the things their father's doing. And do you think it's not possible? Because I think it is. If Josiah would have read the law and it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these things that I command you today shall be on your heart. And he starts going. And he says, man, you should talk about them while you're walking. Talk about them while you lay down. Like in every point of the day, you're to talk about these things so that it continues on. So I know that Josiah was faithful in this because his heart wholeheartedly turned to the Lord. So his sons knew. They knew. They knew from their father's witness, and they certainly knew from the witness of the word. You track with that? So they are without excuse. So this indictment then makes complete sense. He says, man, your whole life is what God says. You wouldn't listen. And some of you, look, I've been in a funky spot like this too, where maybe you're like wrestling with the Lord or something, and that's one thing. But it's a whole other thing altogether to know what he says. Right? Look, listen for a second. To know what the word says and reject it. That is a dangerous place to be. And he's saying, man, you've been like this all your life. So he builds his kingdom on pride and without wisdom. Because remember, he's not listening to the Lord. No wisdom. As a result, you see in verse 22, as a result, because of these things, basically, the wind shall shepherd all your shepherds. Essentially, the leaders are going to have no leadership. They're going to have no wisdom. They're just going to be driven along just all willy-nilly by the wind. No direction. No guidance, no direction. And in our language, we might say it this way: you don't want my wisdom, then you won't have any. Interestingly, when it talks about the burial of a donkey and this cry that is given of don't lament for him, Josephus, that famous historian, Jewish historian, records that particularly with Jehoiakim, that his body was just cast against the outer wall of the city. It was just tossed aside. No kingly burial. Now, how he came to die is a bit unclear. That some people think that there was kind of people inside that rose up and killed him, but that's not the point. The point is, what the Bible says, a burial of a donkey dragged and dumped beyond the gates, is what took place. That they just tossed his body to the side. This is what the Lord promised him because of his rejection of him. The next king in line is Coniah or Jeconiah. And in other places in the scripture, it's Jehoiachin. And I'll show you this in a sec. Let's look at verse 24. The word reads, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, they shall not return." Verse 28, "Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast out into a land that they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." That's not really good news for him either, right? 3 months and 10 days. It's a short run. 3 months and 10 days. What's happening here in this is that everything's kind of coming to a head at this time. Everything is building and building and building and coming to a head. And Coniah, or Jeconiah, the Lord says, man, if you were the signet ring, you guys know what a signet ring in this case is? It'd be like the stamp of the signature, right? It's worn by the king. It bears all the authority of the king. If you have that stamp, then you have the king's word, essentially, right? It's this thing that only he wore. And so it's really meaningful, right? It's a big deal. The highest authority in the land, stamp of approval. And God is saying that if you were the signet ring on my right hand, man, I'd toss it away like it was worth nothing. So you have this picture that is full of authority and meaning and worth, and God's saying it's now meaningless and worthless, fit to be cast aside, cast away. His kind of condemnation here is that there's fear. He's afraid of all of these kings that are, well, the one king that's coming against him, everything that's happened. And it says "And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid." It's like Jerusalem has never been in trouble before. Right? It's a long history. But there is a time where they were completely surrounded and they sought the Lord. And then the Lord wiped out 185,000 Assyrians as a result. Like that's in history. In fact, if you were to go to London, the British Museum and look at the ancient like Babylonian stuff they've got there, there's reference to some of these things. So like God did that. So you have this king here, right? And he's fearful, but he does actually respond properly. Now the Bible records him as an evil king, no doubt. But he appeals to the offer that the Lord made. Remember previously where Jeremiah said, "Man, if you'll go out to the Chaldeans, you'll have your life, but you need to surrender." And the previous king's like, "No." But this one, he says, "Okay." And he goes out and he surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar takes him and his mama, as the text says, away to Babylon. So you have this three kings. And in this last one, the Bible asks this question. And I want you to notice some of this covenant language in here. But it asks this question: is he a broken, or is he a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? And we talked about this in Jeremiah not long ago, where he sent him to the potter's house. And the clay was on the wheel, and the potter was making his thing, and the clay became spoiled in the potter's hand. Look, here's a beautiful thing. The potter didn't give up on it, chucked the clay outside the door. He reworked it into something. So there is this element, this picture of Jeconiah, who does at least heed the invitation. Leave the city and spare your life. And he goes to Babylon. But look at this other language, and I'll give you the cool connection and just the beautiful thing of what this leads us into next. He says, "Why are he and his children hurled out, cast into a land they don't know?" And then you say, "Oh, land, land, hear the word of the Lord." And then there's this idea. Then he goes on, who's going to sit on his throne? If you were to go back in chapter 22, verse 10, talks about this idea of he's not going to return to the land, right? And so there's all this picture, this imagery of this land. All of that is because it's tied to the covenant promise. It's tied to the covenant promise. So God promised Abraham, like, go out, look at the stars, I'm going to make their people this. And then he goes, go out, look at all this land, all this I'm going to give to you, right? And then the people go down to Egypt, they're enslaved for 400 years, God delivers them out of that. They come to Sinai, and God covenants with them, and then he leads them right up to the edge of the promised land, right? It actually doesn't take that long to get there. You can go fact check me in Numbers, go read the book of Numbers. Doesn't take them that long to get there. They get to the edge of the promised land, and God's like, hey, check it out, this is all yours. Send in some spies to look at it. So he sends in the spies, right? You guys remember this? And they come back, and all but two are like, oh, we can't do it, right? And two of them are like, what are these? Are you crazy? Yes, we can. And then the spies turn all the people against the Lord. And so the Lord rejects them, that generation, right? So there's this promise, and here's why I'm telling you all this. There's this promise in the covenant of this land, of this place. And hear me now. It's not just about physical dirt. I know there's some stuff happening in the Middle East right now. It ain't about dirt. It's about dwelling with God. So the promise of all the covenants, and there's a hint of all of it in there, is that I'm going to dwell with you. You're going to be my people. And I'm going to make my name dwell in this place. And you're going to come and you're going to experience me and you're going to worship me, and I'm going to be with you. And so this right here, where Jeremiah is like weeping for the land, like, oh, land, hear the word of the Lord. It's tied to this promise of like what we had, what was guaranteed to us, what was given to us. It's no longer ours. We lost it. So it's not about dirt. And it's not about dirt today. So I need, you've got to understand this beautiful picture of covenant. And in every aspect, like in all of the previous 21 chapters, the people have broken the covenant over and over and over again. And every time God's like, hey, come back, just come back. If there's only one, just turn, just come back. And each time they stiffen their neck and they go, no. And now we have this charge, this condemnation, this indictment against the kings, and God's going, it's your fault. You led my people this way. And so he's charging them with that. But it's so much bigger because the promise was theirs. And they rejected it. They broke it. But the beautiful hope in this text, and the reason, and this is why this is so cool, that by the power of the Spirit, it's all arranged this way. You have Zedekiah's appeal. You have Jeremiah going, ain't going to happen, and here's why. And he recounts these three evil kings, right? And then right here he says, none of his offspring are going to succeed to sit on the throne. Well, let's check this out. Turn real fast to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Oh man, this is a did you see it moment. Matthew chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. You're at the beginning of chapter 1. You probably have some pericope titled The Genealogy of who? Jesus Christ. Yes. Okay, verse 11. Here we go. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of what? Deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Okay, turn back to Jeremiah. This last king, this condemnation against this king, this is Jeconiah. This is Jeconiah. And right here in the text, it says there's never going to be one to sit on the throne. So is the Bible wrong here? No. Physically in the throne, there would never be another one of his kids to actually sit on a physical throne. But on the throne, on the throne, there would be one to come. There would be one come who would sit and rule forever. It is this amazing promise. And look, we're about to get into something like the coolest part of this text, and I need you guys to hear me, but follow me here for a second. These people are wicked, and they've broken the covenant. They've broken the promises of God. And watch how God responds to covenant breakers. Watch what God's response is. Please see this. Chapter 23, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep in my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. This is a scary word here. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Let's stop there for a second. There's this woe to the shepherds, who are the kings. That's what God's talking about. Like, woe to you, kings. You blew it. But check this out. Everything that they've done, God himself is going to respond to and fix. Look what they said. You have scattered, I will gather. You've not attended, I'm going to attend to you. You've driven them out, I'm going to bring them back. They'll be fruitful and multiply. Compare this to what he just said, the kings, of all their wickedness, I'm going to make this land an uninhabitable desert. But God says, when I fix it, they're going to be fruitful and multiply. And even that language, if you've read the scripture at all, should take you to a couple of places. One, to the garden. And two, to an ark parked on the side of the hill. Where he says, hey, go, and subdue the earth, do this thing. So there's this promise language here. And it contrasts with everything that he's condemned the kings for. And then he says, look, there's going to be no more fear in this. You're scared? And when I do it, you're not going to fear. So God undoes everything that his evil kings do or have failed in. And then, let's not even the best part. We get to this righteous branch. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Like, do you see that? Like, what's this king going to do? He's going to do the very thing that every king failed in. That they all failed in. Look. The indictment and the condemnation for these kings was such that in the first one, full of pride and oppression, and in the second one, there was this stubbornness and this no wisdom. I reject the wisdom of the Lord is what he's saying. In the third one, there was fear, and in the fear, they were cast out, no longer to dwell in the safety of God's land. You tracking with me so far? Look at what the righteous branch does. He shall reign as king, and nobody going to unthrone him. He will deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. He's the opposite of all of these kings. He is the perfect king who does all of this correct, perfectly. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. I don't have time to tell you because what this is attributing or what this is calling back to is all of the kings, their names meant something. So if you want to nerd out, like go look at what the king's names mean and then watch God put his stamp and go, this one, the Lord is our righteousness, unmistakable. I wish we had more time. So this king is going to, God's going to personally raise him up. He's going to see to it himself. This king is going to reign. He's going to do it wisely. He's going to execute justice, righteousness. He's going to dwell, the people are going to dwell securely. And his name, oh, his name. And let me just explain to you, like, you need this king. You need this king. I need this king. Like, it's not just for the people of Israel here. This is the eternal king. He's going to reign forever. You need this king. And let me just, like, man, I'm hoping you're tracking with me so far, but listen to this. This king, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. This king, he didn't demand a palace be built for him, but went to prepare a place for us. This king didn't neglect justice, he fulfilled it for you and me. This king didn't shed innocent blood, but instead his innocent blood was shed for you and me. This king, as a shepherd, didn't scatter the sheep, instead he gathered them, he left the 99 for the one, and no one can take the sheep out of his hand. This king didn't fear the evil one who came against him, but went out of the city, as it were. Please go read Hebrews. Goes out of the city, as it were, and there in death, on the outside of the city, he purchased life so that all of God's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation could be brought near to dwell with him. He didn't fail in righteousness. He showed us what it meant. He showed us what righteousness meant. He defined it in the flesh. And then on the cross, where all of this meets, like, hear me. Where all of this meets, God's justice, the one who executes justice perfectly, God's justice was poured out, wrath poured out on this king, where he served you and me in our place. And in believing in this king, here's the best news. If you believe in this king, he will actually give to you his righteousness. So like this whole text, and this has been an awesome week for me in this text. This whole text is screaming the gospel. I can't make it any louder. If I would, I'd blow the microphone, right? It's screaming the gospel. You need this king. Lastly, this king doesn't break covenants, but instead ushers in a new one. Let's look at our last few verses. Verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. What we have here, this is so awesome, is this shadowy glimpse of what's coming. Okay? So look, track with me here. Rescued from Egypt, they go to Sinai, a covenant's made, and then they enter the promised land. It takes a while, it takes about 40 years, but they finally enter it. Right? Okay, but in this one, and every time, everyone in the promised land will be like, man, as the Lord lives, as he delivered us from Egypt, like they're hanging their hope on the finished and accomplished work of God. Tracking? My God does this. He's done this. I know it. And I'm clinging to this is who my God is. Right? But in this case, in verse 8, it's awesome. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel. Look at how it refers to the people in verse 7. It refers to them as the people of Israel. But now when we get to verse 8, this whispers and hints of this new thing that's coming, it refers to those as the offspring of the house of Israel. I want to jump like Byron, but I just can't. Do you see that? Like, this isn't just the people of Israel. This is everyone, all the nations. So the promise God gave to Abraham. And then when Paul references it in Galatians, he's like, hey, look, we're one now. And if you're in Christ, you are the offspring of what? Israel. Go read Galatians if you don't believe me. But that's what it says. So right here, all the way in Jeremiah, there's this glimpse of this, hey, what this new king's coming for? He's going to do something brand new. And it's not dismissing what was accomplished in Egypt. It's just saying, hey, this is fuller and grander. Do you see that picture? All the way back here, you have this great promise of what God has done in Christ. And what God is continuing to do is he draws people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself. This is the king you need. This king is not proud. And he is no wimp. This is the king you need. I got to show you one more thing. And it's not a total spoiler alert, but turn a few pages back to Jeremiah 31 because I need you to see the shadow starting to the shadowy figure starting to form a little bit more as we see here in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10. We're just going to look at a couple verses and we're going to land the plane. Jeremiah 31, 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, see it, please. He who scattered Israel will gather him, and he will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. Flip your page if you need to and look at verse 31 through 34 real fast. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's response. Look. God's response to covenant breakers is this grace and mercy in Christ. And if you will respond and come, then he grafts you into his people. If you'll repent, just like the call in Jeremiah, if you'll repent, turn, and believe in this king, this righteous, perfect king, then you will be made the people of God. The message is clear in Jeremiah. The message is same today. You need this king. And you need this king because you need righteousness. The last verse I want to share with you is one that's probably, I guess it's probably my favorite. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it simply says this. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Y'all, we just sang that. We just sang that not long ago. Like, he's going to clothe you in royalty. This is what it means. This is what it means. So let's make some application here. My first question for you is, are you trusting in these promises of God, but not upholding your end of the bargain? What we had in all these kings was they knew the covenant, And if you go back and read Jeremiah, they were still going to the house of the Lord. They were still saying all the things they're supposed to be saying, but their hearts were far from the king. So they're claiming we're the people of God. They're claiming the promises. They're holding on to the idea of the land. Well, this is ours. No one could ever come get us. And yet their lives and their hearts, everything is far from the Lord. You see that? We can do the same thing. So my question for you is, are you holding on to these promises and living a life that's contrary to that? And I can't answer that for you. My next question for you is it well with you? If you go back and read that text, that is an alarming text. To do justice, to love righteousness, is it well? God defines what it means to know him. Jesus brings it to its fullness in saying that the whole law and the prophets are summed up in this. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Is it well with you? My last question for you is, do you know him? And I'm not talking about him. If all today was for you was a bunch of stats, you missed it. Because the invitation is to come and to know this king and to have him transform your life in a way that only he can. And to watch him build his kingdom in your life. Because if you're like these guys, if you're trusting in wealth, if you're trusting in your health, if you're trusting in building a penthouse suite like the one, if you're trusting in what your buddies have to say, blah, 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 you just go back and read the indictment. If you're trusting in any of those things, your trust is in the wrong spot. What you need is a king who's more fully done all of this perfectly. Do you know him? That's the invitation. Is this not what it means to know him? So I can't answer where you are. I pray you'll ask that question now. I pray you'll see that there's two kingdoms, one of darkness and one of light. And the one you're invited to, man, this king's awesome. He's awesome. I pray you hear. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And we thank you so much that you did not reject us as covenant breakers. But instead, you moved toward us. You moved toward us and you gave us your Son, who did all of these things perfectly and beautifully. And Lord, you made a way that we might dwell with you, as your word says, securely with you. At once we were far and you've brought us near. And Lord, I just pray that if there's any in this room that don't know you, Jesus, and don't know the King that you are, I pray that today would be the day. I pray that they might look at their lives and recognize that, like those kings, they're not perfect. That they have failed you, Lord, in justice and in righteousness. And that we have all lived lives of pride. And in our own ways, Lord, we have oppressed others. And Lord, we have refused to listen to you at times. And Lord, we have lived in fear and let that fear dictate how we walk instead of trusting in you. And so Lord, I pray that today would be the day where we see those things and we would repent and believe and that you would give us life, that you would take broken vessels and rework them. Because you are a promise and covenant keeper. And when we fail, you don't. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are the most beautiful and righteous King of all. And I thank you that we can trust you. And I thank you that you're good. And I thank you that you're gentle. My prayer, Lord, is that we would all know you like Josiah knew you. And we'd walk with you. So Lord, have your way with us today. I pray this in the power and authority of the King who is above all kings. His name is Jesus. Amen. We're going to have an opportunity to response. I'll be up here. There'll be people from our prayer team. If you need prayer, come. If you need to do business with the Lord, the invitation is come. I don't care what it is. Come. Because this King is better and he's good. And he longs that you would come and he would dwell with you. Come.